Hey, good morning, Mayfair. Man, it's great to be with all you guys here today. Over the next couple of times I have the privilege to speak with all of you, I want to take some time to go through this brief series called Attack of the Heart. Now, the reason why I want to focus on this is because I don't care if you've been a Christian for a few months or if you've been walking with Christ for 30 plus years, whether you realize it or not, our hearts are constantly under attack. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we do indeed have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a lion seeking for someone to devour. And I've always been intrigued by this piece of scripture because notice it doesn't say that the devil is just kind of, you know, casually waiting by, waiting for someone to come his way so he might trip him up. Like, he is intentionally, aggressively seeking people out in order to wreak havoc on their lives. And so what makes our enemy, in my opinion, so incredibly effective at what he does and dangerous is he doesn't just have one approach. He has multiple attacks that he throws at our hearts. And one of those attacks that I think is incredibly powerful and incredibly dangerous is the attack of discontentment. Because here's the thing, we live in a world, we live in a culture that says, hey, if you just have more, then you'll be satisfied, right? Like, if you just have this thing, if you accomplish this goal, if you get this relationship, then you will be satisfied. And so we're going to see today that this is not anything new. This has been an issue since the beginning of time, but I remember getting kind of my first lesson in the attack of discontentment when I was only about 7 or 8 years old. When I was 8 years old, I was living in a town called Valparaiso, Indiana, and my grandparents on my mom's side, they lived in Iowa, and it was a several-hour trip, but it didn't matter. They loved to come visit, and we as kids loved seeing our grandparents, probably a lot more than my father did, now that I think about it. But regardless, we always got excited when grandma and grandpa were coming into town, and I'm going to level with you guys. My grandparents, they were sweet, great people, but there's this selfish, sinful nature in me that's like, hey, grandma and grandpa are coming, and they're coming from Iowa. They are not showing up empty-handed, right? Like, I wonder what cool thing grandma and grandpa are going to bring me this time. And so grandma and grandpa would come and be like, yay, we're so glad you're here. You're gracing us with your presence. And presents, right? And we got both, the best of both worlds. And if I was lucky enough, I would get the greatest gift of all time. I think I have a photo of it here on the screen for you. A McDollar, okay? Now, I don't even think they make these anymore, but these bad boys generally came in a package of five, which back in the day could score you some pretty sweet food, not gonna lie. And I remember when my grandparents would come with these McDollars, I'd be like so excited to go to McDonald's, and I couldn't wait to get my hands on the highly prized Happy Meal. So I don't know whose idea it was to take mediocre food, a cheap toy, throw it into a paper bag, but I'm forever in their debt, okay? Because it is an incredible invention. You go there, you grab the Happy Meal, you sit down, you take a bite of that burger that doesn't even dissolve in acid, and it is beautiful, right? And for a moment, you are happy, right? Like, you are happy. I would be satisfied. I was like, man, this is the best day ever. It can't get better than this. And then I would go home, and an hour or two later, after the toy is broken, I would have this thought come across my mind, like, man, I could really go for another Happy Meal, right? Because it's just not lasting. It just doesn't satisfy. It leaves you craving and wanting more. And now we've all been there, maybe not with McDonald's, but we've all had different things in our lives where we're like, man, maybe this thing, once I get it, will satisfy me. Maybe once I have this accomplishment or this experience, then I will be fulfilled. And this desire is actually hardwired into who we are. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, God made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in the human heart. So it says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the human heart. So we as people, we have something inside us that screams for something more. It is a part of who we are. We all have it where we're like, okay, there's got to be more than what I currently have. There's got to be something more than what I am currently experiencing. And even though God is the one who put this desire within our hearts, the devil, the enemy, sees this as an ideal opportunity to come in and wreak havoc on our lives. And he will do anything that it takes to push us as far away from Jesus as possible. So as a result of this, we find ourselves ridiculously busy, right? Like our schedules are jam-packed. We run after this thing or that thing, and we chase anything and everything that promises a good time. We go to anything that says, okay, this will make you happy. This will satisfy you. And so here's the reality, guys. Like each and every one of us in this room, we all run to something. It may be different from each other, but we all run to something when we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we're discouraged. We all go to something to try to fill that void, fill that hole that is in our hearts. And today we're going to be looking at the life of a guy named Solomon. And we're going to see, you know, Solomon, he was the son of King David. And we are told some pretty epic praise for him, really. In 1 Kings 3:12, we're told that Solomon was the wisest person to ever live. In fact, anybody who came after him on this earth, and unfortunately for you guys, that includes you and me, are not going to be as wise as this guy. And that can be kind of hard for us to swallow, maybe, but like, none of us are as wise as King Solomon was. And we're going to see Solomon, he loved God. He longed to have this deep, passionate relationship with him. But regardless, even Solomon was not immune to the attack of discontentment. So that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up with me. If you don't, not a big deal. We're going to have it on the screen. But we are going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 3 to start with. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, first verse starts by saying, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So here we see King Solomon. He makes this correct assessment by saying, time is limited, right? Like our lives will not last for very long. So he decides that he's going to create this experiment where he tests different things that people embrace to find meaning and see if any of these things fulfill him. So he starts off with the party scene, right? It's not hard to imagine the king of Israel inviting all these people, friends, acquaintances, servants, into his banquet hall and having live music. The alcohol is flowing. The food is catered. I mean, this is an event that people talk about for days and weeks to come. Anyone who's there was like, man, that party was incredible, right? And anybody who was there would have been like, I wish I was like King Solomon. I wish I had a fraction of what this guy has. And so Solomon says, man, I had laughter, right? Like he engages in conversation and joking with these people. And he says, man, it was madness. Well, alcohol is another route that a lot of people take to try to find comfort. So he embraces wine and he says, it was just folly. It was foolishness. So Solomon, he has this big party, and he's doing this, and he realizes, you know what? This isn't doing it for me. So then he moves on from just testing pleasure and enjoyment, and he goes to employment. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. And it says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Okay, so here we see Solomon. He goes from just simply trying to enjoy different things. He puts himself to work. He rolls up his sleeves. He gets his hands dirty. And he decides, I'm going to start building things. So he takes on extensive projects. And we're told that he plants gardens and forests and vineyards. And he's building basically his own little city within his kingdom. It's not like he's going out and doing this for other people. This is on his own property. Thinking, man, if I just build more things for myself, then I will be happy. So when people would come onto his estate, they'd be like, whoa, this guy has a lot of wealth. This guy must be a big deal. But he continues on with the experiment. Apparently, that didn't give him what he wanted. So after pursuing accomplishments, he goes on to trying to obtain as many things as he possibly can. And in verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and many concubines as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed in me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all of my toil. So Solomon, he has slaves that he purchases. And we're told that he has more livestock than anybody had ever had in that area before him. All right, I mean, this guy has so much stuff, so much wealth. We're told that he accumulated massive amounts of gold and silver, and not just that, but actual treasures from other kingdoms in the area. So whenever somebody would come into his presence, they would see all these like artifacts that he has collected and been like, whoa, this guy has status. This guy is well received among the nations. But he doesn't stop there. He says that I acquired male and female singers and performers. And in ancient times, it was extremely rare to be able to afford live entertainment like that. So whenever he would host these parties, whenever people would come over and see live music, they would know that this guy has a very expendable image. And we're told that he also acquired for himself many concubines. Right, and in other pieces of scripture, we see that he had 700 wives and about 300 concubines. Solomon was intimate with upwards of 1,000 different women. I want you guys to try to picture this, because we've all been in situations where we try to engage in different things to find significance, to find meaning. And here, Solomon is experiencing it at the ultimate peak. All right? I highly doubt any of us have, maybe some of you guys do have really ancient artifacts, and that's really cool. But Solomon has the world. Anybody on the outside looking in is thinking, I wish I had what Solomon had. I wish I could experience what he is experiencing. And it was interesting. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Essentially, he is saying, I practiced no self-control. Nothing was off limits. He practiced zero restraint. If he wanted something, he took it. I'm sure we've all been there where we're like, I want that. I wish I could just take it. So Solomon, he pursued anything and everything. He ran after having parties, community with people. He pursued alcohol, work, accomplishments. He tried to get as many possessions as possible. He had status. He went after entertainment and sex. And ultimately, he had it all. Essentially, what we would perceive to be the American dream. But what does he say about all of this in the end? In verse 11, he says something that I really was not expecting. He says, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." So we see here, like, Solomon has all these different things. He's accomplished all these different goals. And he looks back on all of it. And he says, man, it was meaningless. It was like chasing after the wind. And it forces us to ask the question, why? Like, how is it possible that someone can have everything and yet say it was worthless? And here's the thing. I have a feeling that a lot of you already know the answer. Right? Like, we've all run to different things. That relationship, that person that you've made your whole world, that you pursue, they leave. They abandon you and they wreck your heart. The pursuit of as much, you know, comfort food and alcohol to try to numb the pain, you find that it just doesn't really last and you're still left with the shame. Maybe his pursuit of, you know, success at work, and you find that things are a wreck on the home front. And then when you go back into the office, you find that there's just not enough recognition anyway. There's always more to do, more to accomplish. The mindless entertainment becomes boring. All this stuff that you've accumulated, you realize, man, it's just a house. It's just a car. Why am I still wanting more? The sex, the pornography, the popularity that you chase after, that you long for, to find significance, to find meaning, it still leaves you feeling dry. Because here's the thing, we all run to different things, and we all have things that we think, if I experience this, if I have it, then I'm going to be satisfied. And yet, for some reason, that hole in your heart is never quite fulfilled. So if these things don't fill that void, what does? How do we defeat this attack of discontentment? And the answer is Jesus, right? And you're like, whoa, didn't see that coming, right? I mean, the answer is Jesus. But here's the thing. The problem that we have is we know the answer. We don't really know the answer. Right? Like, we know about Jesus. We know the things that he's done. We've read about the things that he did. And yet, we have no idea what it really means to have a passionate pursuit of him. We're clueless. And so if we say that we love Jesus and that he means so much to us, and if that is true, then why do we live such selfish and indulgent lives? I want us to turn real quick to Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 3 real briefly, but here's the thing. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he recounts exactly what Solomon is talking about here. He says, man, I had these different things, and let's see what he has to say about all of it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And again, we're going to have it on the screen here. The Apostle Paul writes, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in their flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee as for zeal, persecuting the church as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was someone in the community that people would look at and think, wow, I hope I can be like Paul. I hope my kid grows up to be like Paul. Right? Like, he's persecuting the church according to the works of the law. He is blameless. All right? Like, no one in this room can say, man, by the standards of the law, I was considered blameless. Paul was revered. He was a rock star of his day. Paul had status. He had success. He had power. He had wealth. And what's interesting is, what does he say about all of it? He's exactly like King Solomon. He goes on in verses 7 through 8, and I want to reread it. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." So what's interesting about this is Paul says, I look back on all these things that I had, things that, if we're being honest, we wish we had. We all wish that we had more success. We wish that we were more well-liked by people. We wish we had more money or more possessions, or whatever the case may be. And Paul says, I look at these things and I count them as garbage. This word garbage comes from the Greek word skubalon, which appears literally one time in the entire New Testament. Once. And it means literally excrement or refuse. So I think you know what I'm getting at here. Like, Paul says, compared to all these things that I had, I compare them as offensive compared to the joy that I have of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So here's the thing, and this is important. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Like, there's nothing wrong and inherently sinful about things. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with having status. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. And in the correct context, sex and food are designed to be good. They're designed to be blessings for us from God. But what happens so often and all too easily is we take these things designed as gifts and we pervert them and we elevate them above the giver. And so we run to these things thinking, this time it's going to be enough. This time it's going to fulfill me. But it never does. So if we want to be satisfied, if we want to be fulfilled, if we want to defeat the attack of discontentment, we need Jesus. And here's the thing, many of us, we've been coming to church for years. We've been hearing about Jesus for a long, long time. And somehow the gospel, the fact that 2,000 years ago, the God of the universe loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son, he was willing to hand him over to be beaten, mocked, and murdered, hanging on a cross, bleeding out everywhere, so that you and I don't have to be separated from him and condemned to hell for eternity. Somehow this gospel, the best news that the world has ever been given, becomes old news. And it seems almost as if the longer we've been coming to church, the longer that we've been Christians, the easier it becomes for us to forget how desperately we need a Savior. So here's the thing. I want to give us a moment to reflect. I want to give us time to think about this. What are the things that we have a tendency to run to for fulfillment instead of Christ? And if you look up here, we have two crosses set up, and we have nails and piles in front of them. And here in the center pews in the front row, we have little reflection guides. So the band is going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And when you're ready, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Come forward, grab one of these guides, pick up a nail, and think about what Jesus Christ did for you that day. Think about what he gave up so that we might have life and have it abundantly. So I'm going to pray for us real quick, and as the music's going, when you're ready, I want to encourage you, let's take some time to look at our lives. Let's take some time to analyze our hearts, and let's be real, let's be honest. You can't hide it from God anyway. Let's confess, let's repent of the things that we go to search for fulfillment instead of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to come here together and worship you. And Father, it is so easy in our world today, filled with distractions, filled with different things, to forget about how much we desperately need you. And we're told that you've placed eternity in our hearts. You have given us this longing desire for something more. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to take a moment to address our hearts. Has the attack of discontentment infiltrated it? Has it overtaken us? Do we value other things that this world has to offer more than you? Lord, I pray that as we analyze our hearts, that we would take some time to repent of those things and to know that you love us, that you have come to free us from our sin, and you have come to give us true fulfillment in life, Lord. So I pray that we would take this time to look at our hearts and to come back home to you where we belong. Lord, we pray these things in your holy and powerful name.